Our passage for today is Hebrews 3, verse 7 through 4:13. 3:7 to 4:13. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard believed, enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the one, the only one to whom each and every one of us must someday give an account for our lives, for our words, for our actions, for our thoughts, for our intentions, for our desires, for our sins, for everything. Lord, there's some serious stuff in this passage here that we're looking at today. Help us to take it seriously, to believe it, to be aware of it, to heed the warnings that are here, because eternity does truly hang in the balance. Help me to present these things clearly. Help us all to understand them. We ask that your Holy Spirit would do this. We know you've promised that he would. We need your help, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, my first memory of this passage, of actually like interacting with it, reading through it, thinking through it, is from Bible college, and a conversation over dinner about the Sabbath. And in my notes here, I have someone, I scratched it out, I put Amy. Amy quoted, she was in that conversation with me, and I think we were, I don't even know if we were engaged at that point, we were, I don't know, still dating, I guess. She quoted Hebrews 4:9 as a defense of keeping the Sabbath. Hebrews 4:9 says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And if you just take it as that statement alone, out of context, well, yeah, it does seem that we need to be keeping the Sabbath as the Old Testament tells us to do. And I thought, and I said in that conversation, well, I don't think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, but let's work through it. And so I attempted to, and I don't know if I accomplished it back then, and I think I'll hopefully do a better job this morning than I did 25 years ago. But yeah, I don't think this is a defense of keeping the Sabbath day, at least this passage in particular. Now, whether or not you should keep the Sabbath at all, that's another topic we're not going to go into. Hopefully, I haven't side-railed anyone thinking, well, should we or not? What does he think? Well, technically, I don't think we should. However, I think there is wisdom in resting. Does it have to be on the seventh day of the week as the Ten Commandments specify? No, I don't think so. But we can talk about that another time if you want to. Let's lunch. Over lunch. There we go. So, everybody back on track? Okay, here we go. What is the theme of Hebrews? In fact, why are we in Hebrews at all? And different members of my family are asking me, well, why are you preaching this passage, Dad? And I don't really know. I think it was Monday or Tuesday, I was just reading through my Bible and I came across this and I thought, yeah, we have to do this. One, it ties in great with small groups. Two, it ties in really well with this, what has come to be this theme of sanctification that we've been talking about this whole month. And it just, maybe it was just the Holy Spirit, I don't know that he was speaking to me, but impressing on me, like, John, this is what you're going to preach or teach on this Sunday. So here we are. So what is the theme of Hebrews? I think you can sum it up probably and say something like this. Jesus is greater. Greater than anything. Greater than everything. Greater than Moses. Greater than the Old Testament system of sacrifices. Greater than Abraham. Greater than Melchizedek. Greater than anything and everything. He is supreme over all. But along with that, and maybe it's a secondary theme of Hebrews, I think you could say is perseverance. Perseverance. Perseverance of the saints. The writer of Hebrews seems like all the way through this book is very concerned that his recipients, the people who will be reading this or listening to it then and through the centuries, would persevere to the end of their earthly lives. Persevere as believers. There's a, I'll just call it a statement. Once saved, always saved. I'm assuming you may have heard this before. Once saved, always saved. If I believe in Christ, I'm good. I'm set. I don't have to worry. I don't think that the author of Hebrews would have liked that statement. Well, in one sense, it is true. In another sense, that statement taken by itself could, I think, give someone a false sense of security. I believed when I was 5 years old. I'm set. I walked an aisle when I was 9. The pastor said, come, and I came. And I prayed, and now I'm good to go. And that may be true, but it may not be true. The author of Hebrews has great concern, as I think all the biblical authors did, for the souls, for the eternal destinations of the people who would receive what they wrote, for the people they were ministering to. And this passage is gonna work on that, work through that statement, I think. In fact, it might just destroy it. Anyway, there is a tension, I think, in this passage between the promise on one hand of eternal security, and on the other hand, warnings for believers to persevere and not fall away. This tension is found not only in this passage, but throughout Hebrews. In fact, the rest of the New Testament, and even the entire Bible. In my preparation notes, I had some other passages that I'd scribbled down and went through, like Philippians 2, 12 and 13, for example, or Ephesians 4, 5, and Colossians 4, or 3, and some different places. Even Psalm 95, which we read in the call to worship, and the writer of Hebrews quotes here in this passage. It's throughout the Bible. Did Jesus say that no one can take his people from his hand? Yes. Does the Bible say you must persevere to the end? Yes. Both things are true. And I think, like we've talked about before, and some like Tom Schreiner have explained it this way, that God uses these warnings, like we see here in this passage and elsewhere, to keep us on the path of life. They're the road signs that tell us, watch out, don't go over here, cliff, bridge out. So live carefully, live carefully. Don't just take this for granted. If you take it for granted, I don't know what may happen to you. I mean, it could be bad. Very bad. Okay. In 3 verse 7, the writer says, therefore. Now, you have to say, well, okay, what's it there for? He's banking on something that came before this. He's saying, because of that, this. And the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, many times. So you could like spend the rest of the day talking about why each therefore is therefore, but we're not going to do that. So this therefore, this one here in verse 7, why is it there? Well, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, or the writer of Hebrews is talking about how Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was a servant in God's house. Jesus is the son in God's house. And then in verse 6, he says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. We believers, we Christians, the saints, the church is God's house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Are you comfortable with that statement? We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. There are at least three conditional if statements in Hebrews. This one here, in verse 14 of our passage, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The end is to the end of our lives. And then in chapter 10, verse 26, this is a little bit different flavor, but for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Three conditional if statements at least in Hebrews. And we do well to pay close attention to them. Bruce commented on this, and he said this, nowhere else in the New Testament more than here do we find such repeated insistence on the fact that continuance in the Christian life is the test of reality. The test of your spiritual reality. Continuance, keeping on, keeping on in the Christian life is the test of your spiritual reality. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which I believe is a true doctrine, that saints will persevere. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints has as its corollary, it's a big word, but it means this flows out of that. has as its corollary the teaching that the saints are the people who persevere to the end. So the perseverance of the saints has as its corollary the teaching that the saints are the people who, in fact, persevere to the end. The parable of the soils, or the sower, depending on which title you want to go with. I think the soils is probably a little bit more accurate. Mark chapter 4, I'll read 3 through 9. Jesus says, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away." And that's the one, that seed right there is what parallels this passage and the warnings in Hebrews 3 and 4. Verse 7, "Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Verse 13, he explains this parable to the disciples. "And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word.'" In other words, someone proclaims the gospel to people. "And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." Those are people who heard it and it had no effect on their lives. Verse 16, "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy." Wow, this is great news. "And they have no root in themselves, but they endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown in the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold." This lesson today isn't about this parable, but some people think that, I think there's a debate. Well, the people, everybody but the last group of people, how do I say this? The first group who Satan came and took it away, took the word away right away, were they saved? Well, no, I don't know if anybody debates that. The next two groups, the rocky ground and the soils, some people think they're saved, but barely. They make it to heaven by the skin of their teeth, perhaps. So, not a big deal. Don't have to worry about it. And the last group of the people are those who, they're true disciples, people who hear the word, they believe it, they internalize it, they live it, they tell it to others. And you could look at them and say, yeah, those are Christians. And so people would say, well, yeah, so are the other groups too. They received the word. It just didn't look as good. I don't think that's the case. I mean, why else would he give these warnings? Anyway, this is not about that parable, but there's a parallel there to our passage in Hebrews. So let's go through this passage. In verses 7 through 11, the author of Hebrews is using Old Testament history and Psalm 95, and those are two different things, to drive home his point, which is you must endure to the end of your life, and you must help each other in this effort. You must endure to the end of your life, and you must help each other in this effort. Unlike Cain, Adam and Eve's firstborn? He was the firstborn, right? Okay. Who said he was not his brother's keeper. When he killed Abel and he buried him or hid him, and God came to him and said, hey, where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, yeah. The implication was, yes, you are. For all of us. Are we our brother's and sister's keeper? Yes. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. Therefore, Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. I'll stop there a second. Here we have, I mean, this isn't the focus of this passage, but this is something you need to see. This is internal testament or evidence for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, he's not saying, therefore, as David, he'll say David later, or as the author, the human author of Psalm 95 says, but no, as the Holy Spirit says through the pen of whoever wrote Psalm 95, this is what he says. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So he's quoting Psalm 95, and we read Psalm 95 in the call to worship today. Verses 1 through 7a, and this starts in 7b. First seven verses are a wonderful call to worship. I mean, that's one reason why we used it this morning. It's just, I mean, listen to these words. Oh, come. Come together, God's people. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, every single one of the small g gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. Picture that. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The depths, the heights. The sea is his. Why? Because he made it. He owns the ocean, all the oceans, simply because he made it. His hands formed the dry land. Because of all those things, verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He not only made the heavens and the earth, he made us, his people, every single one of us, unique and at the same time very similar. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And then you get, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, and so on. Somebody has summed up Psalm 95 by saying, or by calling it, there is no worship without obedience. Verses 1 through 7 sound really good, and they kind of make you feel good. Like, yes, let's go worship God. And then 7b through 11 are some pretty dire warnings. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't rebel. Don't put God to the test. You want to be able to enter his rest, unlike those who were not able to because of what they did to God. No worship without obedience. Psalm 95 is referring to two specific points in Israelite history. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 2 and 7, that's where water was, it came out of this rock. It had to be a big rock because it had to be a lot of water to feed a couple million people, and their flocks. I mean, a river came out of this rock. So we're not talking about like a little stone you could pick up and throw. We're talking like probably a small hill kind of rock. Exodus chapter 17, water from the rock. And you may have picked up the differences. In Hebrews, it says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. But in Psalm 95 in your Bible, when I read it, you probably saw it too, it talks about Meribah and Massah, like two places, two locations. Those words, well, Meribah is Hebrew for rebellion. So the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3, is using the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. So he's saying, as in the rebellion, what the Old Testament says at Meribah. And Massah is the Hebrew word for testing. And Moses named those places that at that time because that's when Israel rebelled against God, complained to God about their situation. How often do we complain about stuff? He almost wiped them out because they were complaining. God takes complaining seriously. And they tested God. But it's also talking about Numbers 14, verse 20 and following, when Israel refused to go into the promised land. God, through Moses, had brought the people of Israel right up to the border of Canaan, out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They went to Mount Sinai. They received the tablets of the covenant, which we call the Ten Commandments, and a whole bunch of other laws. And they came to this place, and they were ready to go into the promised land, into what he calls here my rest. Almost an earthly paradise, a land that flowed with milk and honey. And there they are. They're ready to go. So what do? They said, hey, let's send some spies in to make sure it's okay. And maybe we don't trust God on this one. So they took one guy from each tribe. So 12 people went in. They were in there for 40 days. They came back and said, oh, this is a good land. This is good ground. But 10 of them said, there's a problem. There's giants. And these people are well armed. And if we go in there, we're probably going to get slaughtered. So I don't think we can go. And Joshua and Caleb said, oh, no, we can do this because God said we could. And he will deliver us. And he will give that land to us. But Israel followed the 10 and not the 2. They rebelled against God. They did not believe his promise that he would give it to them. And that's why he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So what did they have to do? They had to turn around and wander around in a big circle for 38 years or 40 years in this desert until every single one of them who had rebelled dropped dead and was buried in the sands of the wilderness over there. When that was finished, then God said, okay, now you can go. Because I took care of those people who did not believe, who rebelled against me, who tested me. So the writer of Hebrews is going to use that or those incidents, those stories, those things that happened in the history of Israel long time ago, centuries and centuries ago, before the psalmist ever wrote this, which was hundreds of years before the writer of Hebrews wrote this, which is 2,000 years before we're reading it here today. And this warning stands all the way through because God never changes and people don't change either. We are still rebellious, disobedient. At least we tend to be that way, especially without him. So he's going to use that as his lesson for delivering all these warnings throughout the rest of this passage. And he's making a parallel, an illustration. He's saying, they did not believe God. They were not able to enter the rest of the promised land of Canaan. If you don't believe God and trust him, you will not believe or be able to enter the promised land of heaven, the spiritual Canaan, the promised land and rest that he has promised to his people. So here we go in verse 12. Chapter 3. Take care, brothers. And I think we could say brothers and sisters. That would be fair. Take care, all of you, brothers and sisters, family members of God, God's family. Take care lest there be, unless there be, in case there might be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, like the Israelites way back then, leading you to fall away from the living God. There's mutual care, like we talked about in our small groups the other night. Mutual care happening right here. Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Watch out for each other. Be aware of the possibility that there may be in one or more of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And if there is, care for that person. Ask them the hard questions. Speak the word of God to them. Pray for them. Get in their lives. Get in their faces. As I said before, eternity hangs in the balance here. I used to think that expression, eternity hangs in the balance when you're preaching, really referred to just preaching the gospel. Someone believes, once saved, always saved. Well, no, not for the writer of Hebrews. Eternity hangs in the balance every day. The warnings are here. You could fall away, but true saints will persevere. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Verse 13, how do we deal with this? But exhort, or encourage. That's what that word exhort means. Encourage one another every day. How about that? Not just on Sundays when you come together. Not just every 2 weeks on Wednesday night when you are in small groups. But every day. How do we practically work that out? In our small group, we talked about a previous small group where they were using, at least one member was using texting to communicate with the others, members, and say, hey, how you doing? How are you doing, really, truly? So I think this is something that we need to be thinking about and work out the practical implications. How do we exhort? How do we encourage one another, each other, every day? You know, church isn't just for coming together and singing some good songs and praying and listening to someone like me talk about the Bible for a while and eat cookies and drink coffee. All those things are good. But church is much more. We are come together to care for each other, to help each other persevere all the way to the end of our lives. Because someday we are going to die, unless Jesus comes back. But either way, it's the end. But we have a ways to go to get there, and the way will be difficult at times. We need to be helping each other. We have to. We're commanded to do it here. We need each other. Exhort, encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today. And as long as it is called today. When is it called today? Well, every day is today. You wake up, it's today. Encourage one another every single day. That, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, that reminds me of the James passage we looked at last week. And how that progression happens up until sin, and you're caught in sin, and then that leads to death. And that's a parallel idea to what's happening, or what he's talking about here. That none of you may be hardened, that your hearts will not be hardened. Hardened like the rocky soil in that parable, unable to receive the word of God or hear the Holy Spirit working through his word and through his people to help you, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin promises some what appears to be good things, pleasurable things, enticing things. But he sums it all up here by saying it's deceitful. It wants to kill you. It wants to drag you down, pull you away from God. Encourage one another so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And maybe that's why it has to happen every day, because being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin doesn't happen like in one day. Like, you're not walking well on that road to heaven, and the next day your heart is hardened and you want nothing to do with God. I suppose that might happen for someone. Maybe it did happen to someone in the last however old the earth is. I'm not even going to say a number. But typically it happens step by step, inch by inch, just a little by little by little. How do we prevent that? By encouraging one another every day, as long as it's still called today. As long as it's called today, you still have hope. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ. We have come to believe in him. We have faith in him. We have come to share in Christ if indeed, there's that if statement, that conditional statement, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We believed in Christ at one point. We repented. We trusted. He is my Savior. I need to hold firm, hold fast to that confidence in that promise all the way to the end. And I need all of you to help me do that. And all of you need all of you to help you do that. Verse 15, as it is said, now he's quoting Psalm 95 again. He's going to do it several more times. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now he asks a series of questions. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? What did they hear? For those who heard and yet rebelled. They heard through Moses that God was going to deliver them from Egypt, which he did, get them across the Red Sea, which he did, take them to Mount Sinai, which he did, to the Promised Land, which he did. They also heard when they were at Mount Sinai, the thunderings, basically the voice of God, and it scared them to death. Moses talked with God up there, received the word of God, which he wrote down, which he delivered to the Israelites. They heard much. They saw, imagine what they saw. The plagues in Egypt over that period of time, the Passover, the deliverance, we're gone. We're the Exodus. We are out of Egypt. We are heading for the Promised Land. God is our God. We have a God who is incredible, who can do anything. They go to Mount Sinai. They see the thunder and lightning and hear the voice of God and see Moses' shining face and all those things and the other things that happen along the way, and yet they still rebelled. Verse 17, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? How did they sin? They did not believe what God said. Verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. He's equating unbelief with disobedience, equating that with rebellion, with sinning, with testing. The rest that he had promised them was the rest of the land of Canaan, taking this nation, this people, Israelites, from Egypt to the land of Canaan, delivered from their enemies, from future wars. He promised them earthly bliss, but they didn't get it. They didn't receive it because they did not believe. 4, verse 1. Therefore, another therefore. I wonder how many there are in Hebrews. We're not going to count them right now. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Okay, so he had promised the Israelites that they would have rest in Canaan. It didn't happen. The writer of Psalm 95 is promising rest through God. The Holy Spirit through the writer of Psalm 95 is promising rest. The writer of Hebrews is promising rest to his readers, which means that promise is still there for us. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, so he can't be talking about the land of Canaan, because that promise does not apply to us. Didn't even apply to the writer of the original readers of the letter of Hebrews. The promise of entering his rest still stands. Let us. It's all of us. Fear. Ooh. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let's talk about fear for a minute. What fear is he talking about? Your fear to, or fear of missing the goal of entering that rest. Is it okay to be afraid? Some people, I remember this is some church way back in my history. I remember this older, she was a senior believer, and she said something like, "Perfect love casts out fear." She was quoting that verse and basically saying we shouldn't fear anything. Well, I don't know. There are times that we need to be afraid. This is one of them. He is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying through the writer of Hebrews, let us fear. Let us be afraid, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. It's not the only time he speaks of fear in this letter. In chapter 10, verses 26 to 27, which I've already read. I'll read it again. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, in other words, if you have received the gospel, the knowledge of the truth, and all the implications of it, and believed it, trusted in it, and yet you are still sinning deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the hands that hold the mountains and the oceans. In chapter 12, verse 28 and 29, he's just finishing talking about the worship services happening nonstop in heaven. I love that passage. But verse 28 of chapter 12, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Fear is in that phrase right there, with reverence and awe. We worship God, in a measure of fear. Respect, awe, reverence for who he is and what he is capable of. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. In 13, verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, that sounds contradictory. You've just been saying you should fear, but now you can say not fear. He's saying don't fear anyone else. What man could do. Don't be afraid of what anyone else on earth or in the heavens can do to you. But you need to fear God. Jesus said essentially that in Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. You know, they can do anything they want, whoever they are, the bad guys, as my kids would say when they were younger. The bad guys, what they can do to you. They can do anything to your body. We watched a movie the other night called The 12th Man. It's about World War II, and it's all in subtitles. It's wonderful. I highly recommend it. They're speaking Norwegian and German. Anyway, these Germans are torturing these Norwegians and doing some incredibly evil things to their bodies, trying to get them to talk and reveal secrets that they wanted. But they could not touch their souls. The soul is it's beyond reach for a person. Rather, fear him, back to Matthew 10:28. Rather fear him, that's God, the Father, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Should you fear God? Yes. Is God our Heavenly Father? Yes. Can we call him Abba, Father, Dad, Daddy? Yes. Should we have a healthy respect and fear of him? Yes. Does he love us? Yes. Does he want what's best for us? Yes. Does he take sin seriously? Oh, yes. Four, verse two. For good news came to us. In other words, we heard the word of God. Good news came to us just as to them. So in some measure, in some level, they received good news. They were delivered from Egypt. They received the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and all of God's law, and God's law is good. They couldn't keep it, but it was still good. The promise of rest, the good news, hey, you're going to get this land. I'm going to take care of your enemies. Don't worry about it. Just go there and live and be blessed and happy. Just keep my covenant, keep my commands, and all will be good. But it didn't work. For good news came to us, justice to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened, because they did not believe God. They did not believe what God promised them. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. It sounds like he's saying, if you have believed God's word, in this case, the gospel, if you have trusted, then you enter that rest. And yet it says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest eventually. So I think we have some already and not yet happening here. We have the promise of that rest. It is our inheritance as believers. God has promised it to us, and yet we still have to get there. We still have to get there. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And the rest is what he's focusing on here now in this part. Although, and that could also be understood as, and yet, his works, God's works, were finished from the foundation of the world. Now we come to the verse Edges loves. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. Well, and, you know, Ed, I was thinking about this. They didn't have chapters and verses when he wrote this. I don't even know if it was called Genesis at that time. It was the first book of Moses. So yeah, it's okay for him to be vague. And we all know he's talking about Genesis, and he's talking about Genesis chapter 2. For he has somewhere spoken, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, of the seventh day, I mean, that's what it is, of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And the works that he's talking about, because God is still working. Jesus said that in John chapter 5, I think it is, when my Father is working until now and I am working till now. That's why it's okay for me to break your Sabbath. God rested on the seventh day, on the Sabbath. Sabbath means seventh. Saturday is the seventh day of the week. So if you're a Christian now and you say, I'm keeping the Sabbath, well, that means you're keeping Saturday, not Sunday. They're totally different days. But that's another sermon altogether somewhere down the road. But God rested from his works of creation. He's still providing. Providence is still happening. He's still sustaining. Colossians tells us that Jesus, every moment, is keeping the universe going. Now, I know he's God, but there's God-level effort in that happening, okay? In the sense, it's effortless for him, but he's doing it. God rested on the seventh day from all his works of creation. Verse 5, and again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. They will not take part in the rest from their works. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it. Now he's talking about us. Anybody who's alive and reading this letter or hearing it read. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it. And those who formerly received the good news, the Israelites, going into the land of Canaan, out of Egypt, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, that, I think that's kind of ironic, he appoints a certain day, and it's every day. Any day that's called today. Today? Yes, today is today. So it's talking about now, the seventh or the certain day, saying through David, so long afterward. And this is kind of interesting because the Hebrew text of the Old Testament doesn't, the superscription for Psalm 95 does not say that David wrote it, but the Septuagint does. And here, the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, is saying that David wrote Psalm 95, so we'll just accept it, saying through David, so long afterward. So hundreds of years after that happened, David, he is saying, wrote Psalm 95 in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, and Joshua is the leader of Israel who led them into the promised land, who crossed the River Jordan and helped them to kick out most of the people, most of those nations. Moses was not allowed to, remember that from last week, because he struck the rock when he was told to speak to it. And for that single act of disobedience, God would not let him enter into the promised land. So Joshua did. For if Joshua had given them rest, because he took them in there, but it wasn't actually the rest that they needed, God would not have spoken of another day later on in Psalm 95. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest, a rest like the rest that God took from his creation works. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, that's you and me. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. If you have entered God's rest, that means you're dead. You have graduated. You have left your earthly walk and all of your works that God has given you to do here, and now you are in eternity with God in heaven, resting from all the labors that you endured here on this earth. Verse 11. No, hold on. I just checked my notes. Revelation 14:13. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, W-R-I-T-E, write this down. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. You know, that'd be a good verse to just think about for a while. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Our world, our culture especially, America especially, avoids death at all costs. We do whatever we can. Just ask anybody in the medical field. We do whatever we can to avoid death. But he's saying, God is saying, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And the Holy Spirit backs it up and he says, yes, blessed indeed, because they rest from their labors. Hebrews 11:13-16. I think it's worth looking at. What does that look like? Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. A little summary paragraph here, kind of inserted between all these different stories. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And it's not that God didn't keep his promise. The promises were through them, but to others beyond and after them. They saw them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Have you considered yourself today to be a stranger and exile on this earth? Or are you firmly attached to this earth? They consider themselves to be strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 14, for people who speak thus or in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, that earthly land, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And let me just say this, that heavenly country is better than any country on this earth in any time period. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And I take from that that if you do not want God to be ashamed, to be called your God, don't be very attached to this world. But look forward to that heavenly city. Okay. Now verse 11 in chapter 4. He's wrapping up this section, driving it home. Let us, that's everybody now, let us therefore strive, make every effort, try. Maybe try is not a good word, but I think you know what I mean. Strive to enter that rest, that promised rest, eternity with God and Jesus Christ. Strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So, what's involved here? Each individual believer should be striving to enter that rest, but doing it together, working together, helping each other out, encouraging one another, being afraid that someone might fall, so that no one may fall. Do all of these things so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience as those Israelites did centuries and centuries ago. So instead of disobedience, obey. Instead of disbelief, believe. Then you have verse 12, which is probably one of the verses that rank up there as one of the most quoted out of context. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God, now we take that to mean scripture, which it is, but anything God has said. And for us, primarily it is scripture. It is our Bibles. It is the Old and New Testament. The word of God is living and active. You ever think about that when you're holding this book? The word of God is living and active. What it can do is incredible. What it does is amazing. What does it do? And what is it? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's an incredible surgical tool, is what he's saying, I think. Piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You may fool yourself. You may fool others. Maybe I should say it the other way. You may fool others with your life by keeping things aside. You may even fool yourself. Think back to James 1 from last week. But God, through his word, gets inside of you and can show you exactly where you are lacking, where you are disbelieving, where you are disobeying, where you are not trusting, where your desires are wrongly placed. Verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight. Well, that's a statement. I mean, it's true. Think about the depths of the ocean. There are still things down there that people are discovering. And God knows every one of them. He sees every one of them. There are things in the earth. I mean, think of all the insects and other things that are in the ground. We can't see them. God can. That's just a couple examples. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed. And now he's driving this in about people. All, because I don't think my cats, for example, are going to have to give an account to God. But we are. Every single one of us are. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If that doesn't get you thinking, I don't know. Someday, you're going to have to stand before God, each of you, each of us, and give an account for everything you have said, everything you have done, everything you have thought. And I don't think once saved, always saved is going to get you out of that like you might think it will. But yet, yes, I do believe in the perseverance of the saints, but it's the saints who will persevere to the end. I don't know if you saw my sermon title, Eternal Security, No One Left Behind. The Navy SEALs have an unofficial motto, which is No One Left Behind. In other words, we go into combat, we're getting everybody out, or we're going to die trying. And that gives them, I think, and other branches of the military and other units in those branches may have similar ideas. I'm pretty sure the Marines think that same way. I don't know about the Army and Air Force. And I was in the Army. But anyway, I'm talking about the Navy SEALs here. They have courage to go into battle together, and they go in together. They don't work alone. They're not like super soldier individual guy going in and doing their thing. They go in as a team. Let us. They're watching each other's back. No one left behind. If you're wounded, if you die, we are going to do everything we can to get you out. It gives them courage. It gives them security to do what needs to be done because they know that their brothers will be watching their backs to cover them, to help them, to pull them out, make sure that they get home, dead or alive. That's kind of, I mean, I have a military background, and that's why I use illustrations like that. But, I mean, that's kind of what he's saying here in Hebrews. Let us take care together. Let us exhort or encourage one another together. Let us hold firm together. Let us be afraid together. Let us strive together. And this ties in really well with small groups and what we just started as a church and what I hope and pray will continue, that we, as smaller groups of people, just enough but not too many people in each group to be able to care for each other, to have fellowship with each other, to minister to each other through the Holy Spirit, and to help each other in our progressive sanctification. Are we our brothers and sisters' keeper? Yes. Yes. Yes, we are. We have to make that work, we have to give each other permission to ask the hard questions. How are you doing? What are you struggling with? Are you still struggling with it? How can I pray for you? Do you have any doubts? Are you wrestling with unbelief? Are you being hardened by sin? Something doesn't seem right. How can I help you out? So we have to give people permission to ask the hard questions. We have to have the courage to answer those questions, honestly. Otherwise, we're just fooling ourselves, fooling them. But we can't fool God, because he sees everything, and he knows everything. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage in Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews who had such great concern for his readers, for his fellow believers, which extends all the way to us here and throughout all time until this world ends. This isn't a given. This isn't something we need to take for granted. This isn't something we should take for granted. Our salvation, our perseverance to the end, our eternal security. Do we believe that no one can snatch us out of your hand? Yes. Do we believe that these warnings are true? Oh, I hope so. Oh God, Don't let any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Help us to fear, to be afraid for each other, to help each other strive to enter that rest, the promised rest of eternity with you. Even though now we are still on this earth and we're still working, we're still sojourning, but at least we're together and we have the Word, the Scriptures, and we have the Holy Spirit. And with that, we know we can make it because you have promised that we could and that we will. Amen.